Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. The raising of Lazarus. It's a well-known and much-loved story. In early Christian art, painted on the walls of the catacombs in Rome, none of the miracles Jesus performed were more popular than this one. If today a sporting commentator wants to reach for superlatives to describe a competitor or a team who fight back from a hopeless position to win, they might say it's the greatest comeback since Lazarus. There was a darts commentator who was fond of saying that. The greatest comeback since Lazarus. Well, this morning I want to highlight four things about this story which might seem a bit puzzling, even if the story is familiar to you. First thing I want you to notice is that John, the gospel writer, introduces the three main characters in the story, apart from Jesus, by saying that there was a certain man called Lazarus from Bethany who was ill. And he was the brother of Mary and Martha. And he says in verse 2 that this Mary was the Mary who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. But this is odd because we might think that as a writer, it's surprising that he adds this here when the incident that he's referring to doesn't happen until the next chapter, chapter 12. When Jesus was again at Bethany and Martha was serving the food as Martha did, and Jesus was reclining at the table with Lazarus, and then Mary comes in and she performs this extravagant and this intimate act of worship, pouring expensive perfume, cost a lot of money, on Jesus' feet and wiping her feet with her hair. And in that culture, women didn't let down their hair except in the company of their sort of husbands or very close family, and so there would have been people who were like tutting and thinking, well, what's going on? This is a bit unseemly. But they weren't filled with the Spirit. If they had been, they would have seen the beauty of what Mary was doing. So why does John tell us about this now? It's like he's stealing his own thunder, letting slip one of the most dramatic scenes of the Bible that occurs in chapter 12 by mentioning in chapter 11, you know, oh, it was this Mary, the one who did this. Well, I think John does this because he knows that the people who will read his gospel or hear it will do so with hindsight that was denied to the sisters in the story at the time of their grief and their sadness. We read the Gospels, don't we, from the hindsight that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know how it all turns out. We know Jesus ascended to the Father, poured out his Holy Spirit. We know that he raised Lazarus from death as a sign of his power over death. But for us to get the most out of this story, I think we need to imagine what it was like for those who did not have this hindsight that we have. Those who were grief-stricken, upset, even angry with Jesus for seemingly not caring about them enough, not loving them enough to make sure that they didn't have to suffer the pain and the agony. This brings us to the second puzzling aspect of the story. You see, Jesus' love for Lazarus and for his sisters is doubly emphasized by John. Please do get it out, because we'll be going through it. It's page 1077, John chapter 11, 1077 in our church Bibles. You see, the message that the sisters sent to Jesus was a simple one. It was just seven words. Lord, the one you love is ill. Back in the days of telegrams, people used to make the messages, the telegrams, as short as possible because you had to pay by the word. And the more words, the more you had to pay. And even quite well-off people sent very brief telegrams. Sometimes it caused a bit of confusion as to what they meant. Other times, the results were quite humorous. G.K. Chesterton once sent a telegram to his wife containing 8 words. "I'm in Market Harborough. Where should I be?" Mark Twain sought to reassure his fan base about the rumours that he died by saying this in a telegram, just 7 words: "Reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." Finally, on the outbreak of World War II, just 10 minutes after the Royal Navy was informed we were in hostilities with Germany, a telegram, even shorter than those other ones, was sent to the fleet with the morale-boosting news of who had been reappointed to be head of the Admiralty. Just 3 words: "Winston is back." Apparently that was quite electrifying to the Navy, just those 3 words. Well, Mary and Martha's 7-word message, "Lord, the one you love is ill," was brief. It was to the point. It was basically, "Lord, if you do love us, get here right now. Come right away. Stop our brother from dying. It's serious, Lord." And to not leave us in any doubt, John says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But then it says in verse 6, "So when he," that's Jesus, "heard that Lazarus was ill," was sick, "he stayed where he was for 2 more days." That doesn't really seem to make sense, does it? We'd expect it to say Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped what he was doing and went immediately to be with them. But that's not what it says. He stayed where he was 2 more days. Yesterday we had a wedding here. That's why we've got flowers, even though it's the season of Lent. We made an exception because the family, the couple said, "Oh, we really want to leave the flowers with you so you can enjoy them on Sunday." So I didn't say, "Oh, it's Lent, we can't have flowers." I said, "No, that would be lovely, thank you." And in my address to the couple and to the congregation yesterday, I spoke about the different love languages that people speak, especially in marriage. And there are 5 in a book by Gary Chapman, I think it is. And he lists quality time, physical touch, affirming words, acts of service, and gifts as the 5 love languages. Now, if we're honest, what would we say our preferred love languages, or what would we say our preferred love language is when it comes to our relationship with God? I think it could be something like, "God, be right here when I need you. Don't let any bad stuff happen. Fix it, please, Lord. Don't make me wait. Do it now. Then I'll feel your love. Then I'll know you love me." Have you ever wondered what God's love language might be? High on the list, if not the highest, I think it would be trust. God loves it when we trust him. And when we don't trust him, I think he feels it. I think he feels it. See, God sees the big picture. He's God. We don't see the picture, big picture, because we're not God. I heard a talk on this from Joyce Meyer, a wonderful Christian lady, preaches very powerfully. She said that we live our whole lives as Christians virtually waiting on God. We sang about it, didn't we? And we will wait upon the Lord. And actually, pretty much our whole lives as Christians is called to be waiting for God, waiting on God. You see, even when God gives us something that we've asked him for And he does do graciously sometimes. There's always something else that we then go on to want and have to wait for. We're always waiting for something. And Joyce Meyer said, unless we learn to find happiness in the waiting, we're going to lead miserable lives. Unless we learn to find happiness in the waiting, we're going to be miserable. Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death. What would happen would be for God's glory and for his own glory as God's son. Even though Jesus knew this, I wonder whether Jesus would have found it easy to stay put for 2 days after he got that message. Jesus always did what